Our New Testament scripture reading is from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. Here's the word of a living God. May He bless it to us as we receive it. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, 'I do not know him,' I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. You may have noticed in that passage how often it speaks about the connection between receiving God's word and following God, believing God, knowing Jesus, that sort of thing. He says things like, "You don't know me because you don't receive my word. You can't hear my word. You don't know the Father. If you did, you would hear my word." So there's a connection, of course, between the word that tells us of our Lord and our Lord himself. And we're going to see that connection very much in Isaiah, the portion that I'll be preaching from today, Isaiah chapter 8. So if you'll turn now to Isaiah 8, I'll read to you from our Old Testament scripture reading. Read that chapter to you. Isaiah 8, here is the word of the living God. "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal Hazbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal Hazbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, is a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Chapter 7, And we saw how Ahaz, the king of Judah, was trembling and distressed because Ephraim and Syria had conspired against him. They were going to pull him off the throne and set up a puppet king of their own that they could control. And so he had decided the best thing for him to do was to look to Assyria for help. And as he began to do this, we saw how the Lord graciously came to him, knew where he was as he was out in, by the spring of water there, and sent Isaiah the prophet to him to tell him that the Lord was finished with Syria and Ephraim, that he didn't need to worry about them, that they were like two sticks on a fire that were burned right down to the edge and were just stubs that were left and just a little smoldering stubs. Isaiah told Ahaz that their threats would not come to pass, that he didn't need to worry about them. And the Lord offered Ahaz a sign to confirm this word to him. Anything he wanted to confirm what Isaiah had spoken. Isaiah had not been a prophet for all that long, so God offered a sign to back up what Isaiah was saying, to show that he was his prophet. But you'll remember that Ahaz's response showed that his problem was not a lack of evidence that God was the one who had spoken, but rather that he didn't want to serve the Lord. Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. This resulted in a very sharp rebuke, which Isaiah accused Ahaz of making God weary. He said, "You've not only wearied men, but you've wearied my God also." And in saying "my God," in that comment, he also ceased to call him the God of Ahaz. So he effectively cut him off from God with those words. And Isaiah told him that Assyria, the very nation that he was trusting to save him, were the ones that were going to end up destroying him. And though Ahaz refused a sign, Isaiah also told him that the Lord would give him a sign, or give the people a sign anyway. It would not be so much a sign that Ephraim and Syria would be destroyed, but a sign that God would still accomplish his purposes concerning his people, despite the apostasy and wickedness of Ahaz. He told Ahaz that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. This showed that even though Ahaz, the son of David, was cut off, that God would still keep his promise to his people and even to the house of David, to whom he had promised that the Messiah would come. He would still bring his salvation to them. Emmanuel would come. Whatever time, a time frame is not given, the virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now this sign was not for Ahaz's sake, but for the people who are still trusting in the Lord. Through all the dark days that were to follow, they were to believe Emmanuel, God with us. They were to believe that God was with them, that he would accomplish his plan, and that he would bring this child who would himself be God with us. So God was not going to throw away the plans that he had, the things that he had promised, despite the wickedness of Ahaz and the wickedness of the entire nation. God would accomplish his purposes. So I encouraged you and our situation today to keep on trusting in the Lord through the dark times that we live in our land, because God is with us also. He is Emmanuel. Jesus Christ himself has come, and he abides with his people forever. We see our society more and more casting off the law of God, rejecting the Sabbath, murdering the unborn, refusing to punish offenders and to defend the righteous, approving all sorts of immorality and wickedness. And we see the church giving up the word of God for a man-made gospel, turning to idols, winking at sin, denying our desperate need of salvation from sin. But no matter what happens in our society, or even what happens in the visible church, it is for us to continue trusting in the Lord, holding on to Emmanuel, God with us forever and ever. Though we be few, even if we should become very, very few, it is for us to have confidence in him forever. And today in Isaiah 8, we see how God goes out of his way to bring this message of hope in Emmanuel to his people. He keeps talking about Emmanuel. He'll keep on talking about him in the next chapter as well. Isaiah's meeting, you see, with Ahaz in chapter 7 was not a public meeting. But in Isaiah 8, we see how the Lord sends forth his word to the people as a whole. He makes the word public so that they can all receive the encouragement about Emmanuel. He presents Christ to them in his word, even as he presents Christ to us in his word, so that they will trust in him in dark times. We shall see then in this chapter, first, how the Lord graciously brings his word to us. Second, how he graciously binds and seals his word to us. And third, how he warns us about casting his word off from us. So let's look at each of these points in order. First, see how the Lord graciously brings his word to you. He makes it accessible. He makes it plain. And he makes it sure. All three of those things. He might have left us to go about guessing, you know, uncertain as to what God thinks of us and what his intentions are with us. He is under no obligation, you see, to tell us anything, especially now that we're fallen into sin and in rebellion. So you should never think that God is under some kind of obligation to tell you what he thinks. But yet he does this by way of covenant. He has done this with his people ever since the fall. And here we see that he does this again. He makes his word accessible, he makes it plain, and he makes it sure to all of his people, to the entire visible church, and in a way to the whole world. First, see how he makes it accessible. As I mentioned in the introduction, most of the people were not present when God had spoken to Ahaz. But here you see that he makes the word accessible. He commands Isaiah to get a great big scroll. Now, the word actually refers not necessarily to a scroll, but any kind of big place for writing, okay, a big writing tablet of some kind. And he's supposed to write the words, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, on that scroll or that placard. Now, I'll tell you what these words mean in just a few minutes, but I want you to see, first of all, that this was a very public communication. It was something that was done before witnesses. Verse 2 tells us that faithful witnesses were called to attest that Isaiah had in fact written these words, and it was something along the lines of a billboard, you see, that was posted before the people in the public square so that everyone could see it. Many think that this was probably done at the temple gates, somewhere around where many of the people would have been. We can't miss the fact that in our day, God has also made his word public. He has commanded the public reading of the scriptures and the public proclamation of the scriptures. He has called us to make the word known to the people around us and to our own children. We are to tell them the great things that God has done for us. We are to tell them of that most public act itself in which God had his son crucified before the public eye, with his bearing the sins of his people before all the world, and how he raised him from the dead on the third day for our justification and publicly presented him to as many as 500 brothers at once, showing that he had satisfied God's justice by his sacrifice. He has called us to proclaim the word of our crucified, risen Savior for our sins to every nation. And he in his providence is the one who sends forth ministers into every nation to carry his word. The sound of his word has gone out into all the earth. My friends, this precious word is also accessible to you. You have this word. God has seen in his providence to bring it to you in your own language. You have your Bibles. You have access to it. You have the access to the preaching of the word. It is accessible to you, and you should be very thankful for it, because without it, you would not have any way to know what God thinks, what he says, what he requires, what he has even done for our salvation. If we only saw Jesus crucified on the cross and had no word to declare to us what that means, we would have no benefit from it. But in his kindness, you see, he brings his word near to you in your mouth and in your heart so that you might know him. How eager you should be then to receive his word. It is the very word of God, his will for you. It is the word of life. And not only is it accessible, it is also plain. Isaiah was to write the words, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, on this big board. Now, these words, of course, are not so familiar to us, but they were in the language of the people, and they simply mean speed to the spoil, hasten to the booty. Now, you can see in verse 3 and 4 that Isaiah is given a son, and his son also is given the same name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, along with a clear explanation of what that name means. That explanation is given in verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father or my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. God is telling the people then here on no uncertain terms that before this little child can even say mommy and daddy, that's really, it's the very familiar terms that are used here, for this little child that Isaiah's wife has conceived grows up that and can say mommy and daddy, that the two nations that Ahaz was so afraid of, Syria and Ephraim, would be completely plundered, conquered and plundered by the Assyrians. Now you see he calls them Damascus and Samaria because Damascus was the capital of Syria and Samaria was the capital of Ephraim or Israel. So you have to get used to these various names by which they can be called. But the point is that these two nations that Ahaz was so afraid of, now Isaiah tells all the people, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed in less than 2 years. Assyria, you see, is going to speed to the spoil and hasten to the booty. They're going to come quickly and take spoil from these nations. They're going to so subdue these nations that they can go right into the capital cities and take everything that they desire before this little child can even say, mommy and daddy. No one needed to doubt what was being said here. The message is not confusing. It's not perplexing. And so is God's message for the nations of a Savior crucified and risen again. God has made the message plain. Whoever repents and believes will be saved. Nothing about the message in itself is complicated or difficult to understand. It's more that people don't want to see than that they're unable to see and cannot see. They do not want to see that they are sinners who must depend on a Savior in order to be saved. The message is clear, but they do not want the message. They don't want to be restored to service to God. They want to continue in their rebellion, or they want to continue in their pride, the pride that says, I can please God and I don't have to have a Savior. No, I can be good. I can do what is pleasing to Him. I don't need this Savior that died on the cross. I need Him as an example, but I don't need Him to actually atone for my sins. Now, my friends, do not pretend that God's message is complicated. Don't complicate it, maybe I should say. It's quite easy to understand if you humble yourself and you desire to be reconciled, if you earnestly hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you seek Him, then you won't have any problem in understanding. See, this message is for the broken sinner, for the humbled sinner, for the desperate sinner. It is a word of encouragement to him to draw near to God in Christ. God has made the message very plain. Don't make it obscure then. God is very displeased with those who obscure His message. It is to be spoken with simplicity to others. There are those. There are many a university professor in the areas of theology that make things so twisted and complicated when God has made them plain and simple. So you see that the message is both accessible and plain. It's a message for the people. Next, I want you to see that it is also a message that is sure. Here, perhaps, as much as anything, the Lord was affirming in this situation. He was affirming to the people that Isaiah was His prophet. The Lord knew that most of the people would not believe Isaiah when he declared how quickly the demise of Syria and Ephraim would be accomplished. You will remember that Judah had already suffered under the hand of these two nations. I told you about that last week. Syria had taken away 200,000 captives from Judah, and Ephraim had slaughtered 120,000 of their fighting men in a battle. And now they were together, and it was hard for the people to believe that in less than 2 years, these two mighty forces combined were going to be snuffed out. So everything is done to make certain that everybody can remember that Isaiah had prophesied that this would happen in this short space of time. So there's this public billboard that's set up with these words, you know, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, plainly inscribed with credible witnesses to say, yes, these words were put here at this time. And there is Isaiah's son, who is named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, so that he would be a standing testimony that Isaiah had only spoken these words a short time before this child can say, Mommy and Daddy, that these things would have been fulfilled. The purpose was to confirm Isaiah, to get the people to recognize that Isaiah was a true prophet. This was early in his ministry, you see. To get them to see that he was a true prophet so that they would listen to the words that he brought to them, so that the many words of comfort that he was yet to bring to them about salvation would be received by them, and they would be certain of the fulfillment of all that he spoke. Now, God has always been pleased to affirm those who speak his word to his people. He never has asked or expected his people to believe every prophet that comes along. In fact, he tells us not to, but we're to test the prophets. You remember how he gave Moses signs to confirm that he was speaking for the Lord, how he gave him the rod and told him to cast it down, and it turned into a serpent, and then he picked it up by the tail and it turned into a rod again, and to put his hand inside his coat and pull it out and then see how it was changed and withered, and then to put it back in and it was changed back. And then he gave him the 10 plagues that occurred exactly as Moses spoke and that stopped exactly when he said they were going to stop. And then there was the parting of the Red Sea. And there were all the miracles in the wilderness. Again and again, there was confirmation. And you know how similar things were done with all the other prophets and the apostles who give us the scripture. God makes his word sure to us by many infallible proofs. And you know how Jesus himself came into the world, working signs and wonders, which he said were God's witness that he was true. So if you don't believe me, then believe the signs that I do. How he raised the dead, how he gave sight to the blind, how he fed the 5,000, and at last how he was raised from the dead himself, and how men who obtained no earthly benefit for their testimony declared that Jesus had risen from the dead, even holding on to their testimony when it meant death for them. Why would these men die if it was a lie that they had been spreading? And how the prophecy of God that was given centuries before, and that told of Jesus coming, and that told that when he came, that at that very time, the nations would be drawn to him and would become worshipers of Jehovah, even as the Lord saw to it that no one could claim that Isaiah prophesied of the ruin of Samaria and Damascus after the fact, so he saw to it that the testimony concerning Jesus hundreds of years before could not be questioned, that it had been given hundreds of years before. It was already written in the scriptures. He has made it very sure to all who honestly care to look into it. It's attested forever. No one can claim that the Jews modified their own scriptures in order to make them fit with Jesus Christ. The Jews did not change their scriptures to fit Christ. Apart from God's revelation, no one can explain how these Old Testament prophets could have possibly known that in the moment that Jesus appeared in history, that then the word of God would begin to go out into all the world and that the nations would believe, that they would come and be worshipers of Jehovah, where this had been a one nation religion up into the Old Testament history. But when the Messiah came, that all that would change. Hundreds of years before that was told. You see, the Lord has made his word sure to you. It's sure to us. There is no reason to doubt it. The only reason for doubting it is because of rebellion. Again, because you don't want it. It's for all of you to gladly receive this word as certain as it is. You find here words of life. It's accessible to you. It's plain and it's sure. God has made it so for you, his people, because he loves you. And now, having seen how the Lord has graciously given us his word, I want you to see, secondly, how the Lord graciously binds and seals his word to you, his people. It would do us no good if the Lord didn't do this. What I mean is he gives He gives the word to you so that it's received by you, so that it becomes a part of you, so that it's yours, so that it changes you, so that you abide in it, and it unites you to Jesus Christ as you believe what is spoken. This is something that we should ask the Lord to do, something that Isaiah prays for in 8:16, jumping down a bit in the passage. Isaiah wants the word that he has spoken, God's word, to secure his disciples. Look at the words he uses. He says, bind up the testimony. Now, why do you bind something up? So that it will not be scattered, so that it will not be lost, so that nothing can be taken out of it, taken away from it. He says, seal the law. Why would you seal it? So that it can't be tampered with. So you can't go and add something else into it or something like that. That's why when we write a letter, we seal it up so that somebody can't come and add something to it or modify it in some way. Isaiah wants nothing to be lost. He wants nothing to be added to the word. When Moses had given the people God's word, he said something very similar to this. He commanded them, saying, do not add to it and do not take away from it. It was sealed so that it wouldn't be added to, and it was bound up so that nothing could be taken from it. Isaiah prays this about for the word because he recognizes that this is something that the Lord does for his disciples. He is the one who gives his word to us in the first place and who opens our hearts to receive it. That's what makes someone a true disciple. Jesus said, you're my disciples if you continue in my word. We read that before. And he causes us to receive the word as the word, to recognize it as the word of God, and to embrace it, and to walk in it, and to be united with it. Jesus himself prayed a very similar prayer in John 17:6-9 for his disciples. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. And then when you go on down in the passage, he tells us what he prays. He says that he prays that God would keep them and sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So essentially, Jesus is praying in John 17, the same thing that Isaiah is praying in Isaiah 8. The disciples would continue in the word. The Lord would bind up his testimony among them and seal his law so that they would always have it, and it would never be taken from them. This is how disciples of Jesus will be kept even in the future. In future generations after that first century, when Jesus had given that first generation his word, he also goes on in John 17:20 and says, I do not pray for these alone, the 11, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. See, Jesus prayed that the law would be bound and sealed to us who receive the word today. The word must continue if the church is to continue, if the people of God are to continue. Jesus' prayer is answered today, even as we sit and receive God's word today. My friends, do you see how important this is? Is it not true? Has it not been shown again and again in history that as soon as God's people begin to drift away from his word, as soon as they begin to neglect the word and to ignore certain commandments that they don't like, to avoid certain doctrines that do not please them, or they begin to add things that they desire to add to their own devising, it's not long until the very gospel itself is lost. Now, when they first start doing that, they have no idea that they're going to lose the gospel. But when they turn away from the word of God in future generations, the gospel is lost. How we ought to pray then that God would bind up his testimony and seal his law among us and among his people everywhere. It's a most dreadful thing to drift from this word because it brings certain ruin. Ask God to bind it up and seal it among us so that we might never lose it. It's necessary to pray that the word would be bound up and sealed because, you see, we're in a struggle. There's a struggle to retain the word. Isaiah anticipates a struggle in his day, struggle in which at last the true disciples will indeed continue in the word. But he prays for them because it's going to be a struggle, and many will indeed fall away who are not true disciples. Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. Many believed on him, but not all of them were going to continue. Look at what he says here, Isaiah in verse 17. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There's the struggle. Isaiah sees that God's going to hide his face from the house of Jacob. He has already spoken of hard times coming, not from Syria and Ephraim, but from Assyria, the very nation that Ahaz was looking to for help. Look back in verses 5 through 8 and you'll see where Isaiah talks about these hard times, that the people are going to need to have the word sealed and bound to them so that they can continue in faith. Isaiah describes the Assyrians as like to a mighty river that overflows its banks in verse 5 through 8 as you look at them. The Lord is compared to the gently flowing waters of Shiloah that brought water for drinking, refreshment to Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem. But he says the Assyrian that you're trusting in now, he's going to be like the Euphrates River, totally out of control, flooding over its banks and ruining you, a destructive river, a violent flood. Isaiah prophesies here that after Assyria has swept through Syria and Ephraim, which he here calls by the names of their kings. Remember, I said you have to get used to all the different things by which they can be called. Rezin and Remaliah's son, after he's come through Syria and Ephraim, then Judah's going to be rejoicing. They're going to say, oh, look, you know, Syria has fallen and Israel has fallen, and she will rejoice until she realizes that this river isn't going to stop there. This river is going to keep on flowing. It's going to come into the land of Judah, and it's going to rise up to the neck, Isaiah says. That is, all of the land of Judah is going to be swept away by this flood, except for Jerusalem, the head. The head will be above the water, barely surviving. Jerusalem is pictured as the head above the water. In most striking language, Isaiah says in verse 8, that Assyria will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's a contradiction. Your land, Emmanuel, God is with us, and yet the Assyrian is going to flood the land. Now you see, this is where the struggle is. Do we continue to trust God when the land is flooded and only the head remains? This is exactly what happened, isn't it? A few years later, under the reign of Hezekiah, when Isaiah was still prophesying. And you remember, you'll see it in when we get to chapter 37, if you're not familiar with it, how that the Assyrian came in and only Jerusalem stood, and how they were not able to go into Jerusalem because God had not decreed it. We see this will be the time of testing for Isaiah and his disciples, and God is preparing them for that test now. Will they hang on to the word of God in that day? Will they believe that even though Assyria has swept so far into the land, that it is still Emmanuel's land, that God is still with them? Will they believe what Isaiah says in verses 9 and 10, that these foreign nations will gird themselves but will be broken in pieces? You see, he says it twice. Gird yourselves. You know, put on all your armor. Come in here, you foreign nations. Come into this land. Do all your business. But then he says, but it will be broken in pieces. See, that even though they take counsel, he says, and make many plans, their counsel is going to come to what? Nothing. Their final plans will not be accomplished. And why? Because Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it says in verse 10. God's people cannot be destroyed because Emmanuel is there. They can be chastened severely. They can be hindered and hampered and brought much trouble can be brought to them, but they cannot be destroyed because Emmanuel, God with us. So it is for us, brothers and sisters. Whatever dark days may come in our land, God is with us. And we have to remember that. That's the struggle to which Isaiah refers in verse 17. The disciples must believe that God is still with them when they are surrounded and helpless before their enemies. This is what's going to happen And they'll need to have God's word sealed and bound so that they might continue in it. God must keep them holding on to Emmanuel as he is revealed in his word. And Isaiah anticipates that the Lord will do this. He will most certainly keep them holding to his word and so holding to Emmanuel. That hope is given in the next verse, verse 18, where Isaiah says, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me." Do you recognize that verse? It's quoted by the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2. So the same thing Isaiah says about his disciples, the Lord quotes about his disciples. "Here am I." Remember that Jesus, of course, in the early church, was a dark time. People were dying. People were being persecuted. And yet, God was with them, you see. So, "Here am I," Isaiah says, "and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Isaiah sees himself and his disciples as clinging to God's word, holding to the promise, God with us. He and his disciples are signs and wonders from the Lord. Now, what does that mean? You see, even in the darkest times, the Lord keeps a people who cling to Christ, to Emmanuel, to God's word. And these people are a testimony to the reality of Emmanuel to everyone else around them in those dark times. They know that they are more than conquerors through him that loved them. Let everything collapse around them, and still they are firm and constant in the Lord through faith. They show the onlooking world that Jehovah lives when the world thinks that Jehovah is dead. The more they are scorned and the more they are persecuted and the more they are ridiculed, the more they shine forth as signs and wonders of God's grace that has kept them and that is still keeping them. Their testimony, though gentle and meek, is like a loud trumpet blast before their enemies that cannot be resisted. Now, my brothers and sisters, you can see how this applies to you. God has given us his word. We have an anointing with the Holy Spirit so that we believe. The Lord has bound up his testimony and sealed his law among us. His testimony that Christ is Savior and Lord of all. And his law that we are to love one another and to keep his commandments. God, through the gospel, has joined us to Emmanuel, to God with us. And we are living by his grace and power as signs and wonders in our generation today. The world is trying to shake you loose from God's word and from Emmanuel. They're trying to do everything they can to draw you off from the living God. But if they cannot entice you away, then they will try to drive you away with persecution. But they cannot do it if you're his true disciple, because the Lord holds you and the Lord keeps you. And even with all the lies and deceptions that are around you, you do not buy into them. When many are falling, even in the church on the right hand and on the left, it will not come near to you. God will keep you from being swallowed up. We are signs and wonders among the nations, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. We go on trusting when everything else is taken away, because God is with us. We go forth testifying of his grace. Even though we're slain, yet we praise him. Jesus prays for us, and God keeps us. My brothers and sisters, this is what enables you to stand in the evil day. Yes, there will be hard times, but the Lord has graciously bound his testimony and sealed his law among us. Therefore, it is for you to abide in his precious word, to hold to Emmanuel. And this is the third thing to look at this morning. Third, see how the Lord warns you about departing from his word. Because the struggle is there, because the temptation is there, and the struggle is great, then the warning is needed. I advise you, do not ever despise God's warnings. You see, when we become proud, we think we don't need the warnings. But they're found again and again in Scripture. They're found over and over in the pages of the New Testament. Why? Because God uses the warnings as a means by which he does preserve his elect people. You see, the difference, in fact, between the elect and those who are not elect yet in the church is that the elect heed the warnings of God. They pay attention and they don't go unto the way of destruction, because the seed of life, the word of God, abides in them. and they live according to the grace of God. The reprobate disregard the warnings to their own destruction. Warnings let you know that trouble is ahead of you so that you can prepare yourself. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples, did he not, on the night that he was betrayed, that they needed to watch and pray. He told them that difficult times were coming that very night and that they would deny him. But they did not heed the warning. They did not take it seriously. Instead, they slept when it was time to pray. They were not prepared when the enemy came to face the enemy. They thought it would be easy to stand, but instead they found that they easily fell. My brothers and sisters, temptations are going to come. They'll come in two forms. There will be temptations to despair because of the strength and success of the enemy. And there will be temptations to receive counsel that is not rooted in God's word. There will be temptations to look to false counsel. Let's look at these two things here in Isaiah 8. You are warned against both of these, not to look to these. Hear this warning. First, you are warned against despair and doubt of the Lord. This is brought out in verse 11 and 12. Here Isaiah is told, do not walk as they walk. Do not fear as they fear. They're anxious because of the enemy, and they decide that trusting God is really not going to help us. We've got real problems here. We can't trust God, they say. You ever heard people talk like that? You know, it doesn't look like he's winning, and so we're going to have to rely on something else. Now, our society, you see, is like that. We don't consider the Lord. You know, he's not even in the equation. We don't bother to consider whether what we're doing is pleasing to him. We don't bother to look to him for help. It's done less and less, and the less it's done, the easier it is for us to also be taken in by that. You see, to begin to think that God is sort of irrelevant in the situation, that it really doesn't make much difference about him and what he does, because the important thing, you know, is our military, or the important thing is that we have enough money, you know, that we make sure that we have plenty of money for this or that. But you see, what it says in verse 13 and 14, you're to reverence the Lord. See that? You're to see that he is the one who is still running the universe. Even when his people are overwhelmed by a flood like Assyria, God is still running the universe and doing that. You are to regard him as holy and invincible and to fear no one but him. Look at how it's expressed in verse 13 and 14. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. It means to regard as holy or reverence. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. See what the focus is here? It's the focus on God as the holy judge of all with whom we have to do. He is the Lord of hosts, it says, Jehovah Sabaoth, which speaks of him as the one who is over all the armies of heaven and earth. If an army rises, God is the one who raised it up. If an army falls, God is the one who put it down. Doesn't matter if it's Satan's army, doesn't matter if it's the mighty army in the world, God is the one who raises one up and puts another down. He, therefore, is to be hallowed, feared, and dreaded, which means that we are to regard him as the one that we don't want to offend. You see, you look at whatever you fear, you don't want to offend. God is the important one not to offend. So when it comes down to it, are you worried about offending your mother? Or are you worried about offending the Lord? Are you worried about offending your employer? Are you worried about offending the Lord? You see, what really matters? Are you worried about offending the courts in our land? Are you worried about offending the Lord? It also, Isaiah here also calls him a sanctuary. And the word that he uses here is not referring to a sanctuary that you go to for safety in this case, though God is that to us. But Isaiah is not talking that way here in this passage. He's speaking of him as a holy place. The word sanctuary here refers to that which is holy, an emphasis on that. A place that is holy is a place where everything that's not holy is destroyed. And he's saying God is a sanctuary. He is all of this, yet he is the one who covenants to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, God for us, God to bless us. In Christ, we come to him trusting in his promise to be our God and to pardon our sins, but never forgetting that the one who pardons us and the one who receives us in Christ is the holy judge of all. You see, the warning that is given to those of his people is that they forget not who he is. You know, to those people who are uncomfortable with him as a holy God because they're not resting in Christ. I don't want God to be very holy because I'm not resting in Christ. You see, he's the one that's supposed to be feared and hallowed and dreaded to those who think him insignificant and irrelevant. The warning comes. It's those who think that there's something more important than pleasing him. To them, we are told that he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Look at verse 14. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, they were going to see Emmanuel's land overwhelmed by the Assyrian. They were going to see in the days to come Emmanuel himself overwhelmed when he went to the cross. They were going to see him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this was going to make them stumble. They were going to say, he's not the God. He's not the God who is holy and who is awesome and before whom we must fear and dread. They will come to believe that he can be pushed around, that he can be manipulated, that he can be avoided and ignored. This is what happens when his people are overrun as they were in Isaiah's day. And this is what happened when Jesus was crucified. They stumbled at him as a stumbling stone because he had come as Emmanuel to bear the reproach and the shame and the sins of his people. Now the outcome for them is terrifying. Look at what it says in verse 15. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared, and taken. Now, Temper Longman comments on this verse. He says, it is impossible in English to convey the terrifying force of the seven Hebrew words that constitute verse 15. All five verbs end with the same long vowel, and four of these open with the same letter and follow one another in unbroken sequence. We may attempt something like the following. They will stumble, many of them. They will fall, be smashed, snared, seized. This conveys a little of the sentence's form, but does scant justice to its extreme terseness or to its auditory power. This, my brothers and sisters, is what happens to those who see Christ in his weakness as crucified, and instead of reverencing God all the more, who is so holy that he required this of his Son, if we sinners were to be accepted before him, instead they see him as one who is weak and pliable, and that they can mock. This verse is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament, because this is what happened to the covenant people when they saw the cross. Many of them stumbled and were broken and were crushed and were ruined. They were smashed in pieces by him. So you see that you must not miss the point of the cross. And that's the first warning. Don't ever suppose that your mighty Lord is weak and impotent because he humbled himself and died on the cross for your sins. The second warning is given in verses 19 through 22. It's a warning against those who look for counsel from somewhere other than God's word. It's a warning that pressure will be put on you to do so. People will say, hey, come, listen to this, check this out. Look at verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Now, this is not at all uncommon, is it? In times when God seems far away, when he's chastening his people and he's not showing himself in visible ways, you know, they're not building their churches and they're not having all sorts of prosperity, people start to look in other places, you know, to find direction, to obtain counsel. This is what is happening today. God has withdrawn his light from us, and people are looking to mediums, you know, those who consult with the dead, and wizards, those who claim to have some kind of special spiritual knowledge. It was not that long ago that in preaching from a verse like this in our society, that you'd have to speak of other things that were more relevant to us, you know, of looking for counsel from experts such as psychiatrists or professors or church growth experts or your grandmother or whatever kind of expert it might be, and that would lead you, would not be giving you godly counsel. But now, there are so many in our society turning to the occult that this verse is extremely relevant to us. We have it right before us. The more God withdraws the light of his presence for us, the more there is this seeking after mediums and wizards and such things. Now, Isaiah makes fun of how foolish this is. Should you seek counsel from the dead among the living? These are dead people. They've been humbled. They've been brought down. Besides, we have our God to seek. As we've seen this morning, he's given us his word. We don't need to get wisdom from mediums and wizards and from horoscopes and all these foolish things. You see the standard that you're given in verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Everything has to be tested by God's word, and it has to be rejected if it doesn't comply. Consultation with mediums and wizards is out of the question, period, because God's word forbids it. And when it comes to other counselors, they may be Christian ministers, or they may be psychiatrists, or everything they say is to be brought to the test of God's word and rejected inasmuch as it does not agree. Test everything by the word. You know, I'm so pleased to see that many of you in this congregation do that. You hear something, you want to know, what does the word say? You want to make it good from the word. And now I want you to see that this is no trivial piece of advice. If you resort to counsel that is not according to God's word, look what Isaiah says, where it will lead you. Isaiah 8:21. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. They'll be frustrated. And they'll look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into the darkness. This is the warning. You start to look to other sources for your guidance, for truth, for how you're going to live and what you're going to follow. And Isaiah says, even though God is not so visibly blessing his people in our land today because we're under his chastisement, you start looking to these other things, and you're going to be led to the darkness. That's what Isaiah says. If you abandon God's counsel, you'll at last be brought to the place of complete darkness. The outer darkness, as Jesus calls it, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is where our society is headed, brothers and sisters, for rejecting God's counsel. This is where many in the church are headed, for rejecting God's counsel. But you must not join them. God has given you his precious word, and it is for you, dear child of God, to have that word, to have it bound and sealed among you, to you. If you will, then you will find God to be Emmanuel to you, God with you through all of the tests and through all of the trials. He will carry you through. But if you're going to go off to these other councils, darkness is what you have to look forward to. You look up, there's no help. You look to the earth, there's no help. Only darkness, gloom, and anguish. Please stand and let's call upon the name of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, Isaiah has spoken very strong words to us. And this is your word. And we praise you for it, Lord, because we know that we need it. We look around us today and we see in the church in our land that there has been a great apostasy, that there has been a rejection of your word, there has been a turning away of your truth from your truth. So, Father, we would pray earnestly to you that you would bind your testimony and seal your law among us as your people, as your disciples. We pray, O Lord, that we would continue in the word. For Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples in truth indeed. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring your word to us with power, with clarity, that it would penetrate into the depth of our heart, that we would receive it with faith and love, that we would lay hold of it, that we would practice it, that we would continue in it when trials and temptations and testing of every kind comes. Father, may we be like those many martyrs of old who stood fast when the world stood against them, who held on to your truth and continued in your way. Father, may we be as signs and wonders in our land of you, Lord, of your grace, of your keeping power, of your authority as Jehovah. Father, may we not ever forget who you are, even when you appear as weak in the world through your workings and through your chastisement of your church. For the Lord Jesus has told us that we must go through many tribulations, much suffering. But he has also told us to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And we praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have in him. We praise you for Emmanuel. We praise you that on the last day, that Emmanuel will raise us up, that he will bring us into his everlasting kingdom, and that we will be with him forever and ever, and that he will be Emmanuel to us. Father, please, bless us, give us hope, give us strength. We pray even now as we come to the Lord's Supper for your encouragement of us as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in this hour. We ask this in his glorious name. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.